According to Judges chapter 7, verse 4, the Lord says that the Shophet, the judge, Gideon, had too many, had too many troops at his disposal to fight against the invading Midianites and Amalekites. And this was after he had already dismissed about two-thirds of the Israelite soldiers to go home. Now, in the second round of cutdowns, the number was reduced to 300 men, or only about 1% of all the Israelite tribesmen who had answered Gideon's call to holy war. Now, what makes this puny number all the more astounding is that the size of the forces they were going to face, in other words, the combined Midianite Amalekite forces, were 135,000. So it would have been a ratio of more than 400 Midianites to every Israelite soldier. Now, the reality is there were also some large number of women and children as part of that Midianite and Amalekite horde, because that's how nomadic armies from the eastern desert regions traveled and how they fought. The families traveled with them, and they moved around as kind of a cohesive group. Now, why would the Lord insist on this seemingly outlandish tactic? Well, verse 2 says, "There are too many people with you for me to hand Midian over to them, because I don't want Israel to be able to boast against me, saying, 'We saved ourselves by our own strength.'" The Lord wanted to make this idolatrous generation of Israel acutely aware that he's still there. He's still watching. He's still acting. He's still saving. He is still the Israelites' God. He still loves Israel, despite their unfaithfulness towards him, and there is no other like him. That Gideon obeyed God on this, even though we find that he is currently skeptical about it all, should be seen as to his merit. When we step out of our comfort zones at the leading of the Lord, he does not expect us to remain comfortable. That's the entire point. The idea is that we do uncomfortable things in faith. So don't ever think that you aren't demonstrating sufficient faith when facing a grueling challenge and you have fears and worries along the way. Ask any soldier who has ever been in combat if they were afraid. I remember asking my own father this question because he fought in World War II. I asked him if he was afraid. He said, "Absolutely." Any soldier will tell you absolutely they are afraid. The issue is controlling that fear and still functioning and not just dismissing it. So even so, Gideon would have to appear sure and confident among his men. Nothing frightens troops more than a wavering leader. Well, let's pick up this story at verse 7. So open your Bibles to Judges chapter 7, verse 7, which if you have a complete Jewish Bible, is page 279. 279. Adonai said to Gideon, "I will use the 300 men who lapped the water to save you. I will hand Midian over to you. Let all these others go back home." So they took the provisions and the shofars of the people, and then he sent all the men of Israel away, each one to his tent. But the 300 men he kept. Now the camp of Midian was in the valley below him. And that night Adonai said to him, "Get up and attack the camp, because I've handed it over to you." But if you are afraid to attack, go down with your servant Purah. And after you hear what they are saying, you'll have the courage to attack the camp. So with his servant Purah, he went down to the outposts of the camp. Now Midian, Amalek, and all the others from the east had settled in the valley as thick as locusts. Their camels, too, were beyond counting, like the sand on the seashore. Gideon got there just as a man was telling a comrade about a dream he had had. I just now dreamt that a loaf of barley bread fell into the camp of Midian, came to the tent, and struck it so hard that it overturned the tent and knocked it flat. And his comrade answered, "This can only be the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given Midian and all of its army into his hands." Well, when Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he fell on his knees in worship. Then he returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Get up, because Adonai has handed Midian's army over to you." He divided the 300 men into three companies. He put in the hands of all of them shofars and empty pitchers with torches in them. Then he said to them, "Watch me do what I do. And when I get to the edge of the camp, whatever I do, you do the same. And when I and everyone with me blow the shofar, then you blow your shofars all around the whole camp and shout for Adonai and for Gideon." Well, Gideon and the 100 men with him arrived at the edge of the camp a little before midnight, just after they changed the guard. They blew the shofars and broke in pieces the pitchers that were in their hands. All three companies blew the shofars, broke their pitchers, and held the torches in their left hands, keeping their right hands free for the shofars they were blowing. And they shouted, "The sword for Adonai and for Gideon." Then as every man stood in place around the camp, the whole camp was thrown into a panic, with everyone screaming and trying to escape. Gideon's men blew their 300 shofars, and Adonai caused everyone in the camp to attack his comrades. And the enemy fled beyond Beit Shittah near Zerarah as far as the border of Abel Mechlah by Tabat. Then men of Israel were summoned from Naphtali, Asher, and both regions of Manasseh, and they pursued Midian. Gideon sent messengers through all the hills of Ephraim, with the message, "Come down and attack Midian and capture the rivers before they get there as far as Beit Barah and also the Jordan." So all the men of Ephraim came together and seized the rivers as far as Beit Barah and the Jordan. They also captured two chiefs of Midian, Orev and Zeev. They put Orev to death at the rock of Orev and Zeev at Zeev's winepress. Then as they kept pursuing Midian, they brought the heads of Orev and Zeev to Gideon, who had crossed to the far side of the Jordan. Well, it seems that the nervous Gideon needs yet another sign, and the Lord was merciful to provide it, since obviously he knew every thought that Gideon harbored deep within. So Jehovah tells Gideon he's still concerned about that if he's still concerned about what lay ahead, he should take a man named Purah with him, and he should sneak down the hillside below where the enemy was camped, and he needed to listen to what was being said. And we're told that they went to the outermost area of the Midianite camp, and this was where a guard of watchmen would have been set up, because surely the enemy was aware of the thousands of Israelite troops that had come to aid Gideon, and they knew that something was up. And what Gideon overheard was one guard talking to another, telling him about a dream he had. And in this era, dreams were considered very important. They were taken seriously. And the Midianite soldier says that he dreamed that a barley cake fell into the midst of their encampment and hit his tent so hard it fell down. The other Midianite soldier interpreted the dream as meaning that the Gideon-led Israelites were about to attack in the name of the God of Israel and that Israel would prevail. Now, why would that soldier interpret that dream in such a fatalistic manner? And why does he see Israel as being symbolized by a barley cake? Well, first of all, as I said, they were well aware of the many thousands of Israelite tribesmen who had answered the call of Gideon. Remember, it was like 32,000, we were told. And if the biblical numbers are accurate, that meant that there was a 4-to-1 advantage in favor of Midian. But that still didn't seem to be comforting to this Midianite soldier. Second of all, barley was in that era used to make the bread for poor people. Barley was the bread of the poor. Now, barley was much less desired than wheat for making bread. Now, if you've ever tried barley bread, you'd know why. But of course, much barley was used simply due to the realities of growing seasons. Barley naturally ripens in late winter to early spring. Wheat was a summer crop. Now, barley is at times used to symbolize Israel in the Bible. And it is in this particular case as well. But notice what the season the nomads came. What the season was the nomads came. We're told back in Judges 6:11 that the Malach Yehovah, the angel of the Lord, first commissioned Gideon while Gideon was threshing wheat, where? In a wine press. They came to confiscate the wheat harvest. They did not come to confiscate the barley harvest. Weren't interested in barley. Now, even though most Bibles say that it was a barley cake that tumbled into the camp, that's just a poor translation left over from the King James Bible era. The Hebrew word being translated is tzitzlil, tzitzlil. And tzitzlil means a round or a circular loaf. And it is also kind of a slang term that can mean rolling. It's the shape of Bedouin bread that is cooked not as a square baked loaf, but it's a flat bread. And it's cooked on a griddle, a lot like pita bread looks. It's a word play that's going on here that works with the Hebrew word hafach that is properly translated as tumbled. So we have a rolling or a round batch of barley bread tumbling into a tent. In any case, when Gideon heard this, it greatly strengthened him. And he fell on his knees in both relief and worship, kind of like when we get that biopsy back from the doctor and it turns out the tumor's benign. You know that kind of relief you feel? So now he was ready to stake his life on the word of God. So he tells his men to arise because the moment has come that the Lord was going to deliver Israel from the hand of their oppressor. Well, it was nighttime. And a surprise attack was planned. Then we see throughout the Bible, Israel using deception and the dark hours to gain an advantage over the enemy in wartime. Gideon's strategy was to divide his troop up into three groups of 100 each. Now we find out why Gideon had those Israelites who'd been dismissed to leave their shofars behind. Because every one of his 300 men was now armed with one. It was, of course, not usual that every man would have his own shofar. Usually it was only the leaders that would have shofars. Each man was also given a torch and a clay pot of some kind that they could hold over the torch so its light would be concealed. They move into positions around the Midianite encampment, and Gideon tells his men to follow his lead. And when he sounds the shofar, they are to suddenly and in unison blow their shofars. And after blowing the shofars for a few moments, they are to stop and then shout the words for Yehovah and for Gideon. Why those words? because it fulfilled the dream of that soldier that uses his own words. Remember, his words were, "This can only be the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, a man of Israel. Jehovah has given Midian and his army into his hands." The implication is that the Lord God supernaturally implanted this dream in the Midianite soldier, not an unusual thing, by the way, stressing a principle that's often overlooked. It is that despite the completely scripturally unfounded Christian saying that the Lord will never override a man's will, that in fact, he did so regularly. And we've seen that in numerous stories from the Torah, including the one of the Pharaoh of Egypt and Bilam the sorcerer. This is a dream that this soldier would have shared among his fellows. I mean, who would have then shared it among their fellows, and so on? I mean, I don't know who here has been in the military, but let me tell you, scuttlebutt moves pretty rapidly among troops. And this was all part of God's plan. So beginning in verse 19, the attack is launched in earnest at the start of the middle watch, meaning around 10 p.m. And the whole camp, soldiers, their wives, their children, would have been asleep for a while. Only the sentries would have been left to fend for the camp. And at the same moment Gideon and his men blew those horns, they broke the clay covers over their torches and held them up high in their left hands, leaving their right hand free to hold their shofar and continue to blow them. Now, I can't even imagine the racket, all right, and all the confusion that would have caused. I mean, can you picture being in a deep slumber from a hard day when suddenly the shattering din of 300 shofars interrupts the quiet desert night? And it startles you awake, and you look out your tent, and in the pitch black darkness, you see hundreds of torches that obviously belongs to the enemy that's surrounding you. And that the last you knew, there were 32,000 Israelite soldiers that had arrived for this battle. You see, up to this point, Gideon's 300 men hadn't even drawn their swords. In fact, both hands were busy. One hand holding a torch, and the other one a shofar. They simply scared their enemy into a panic. And verse 21 says that every man Israelite, meaning an Israelite, stood in his place. And from there they watched as men grabbed up their wives and their children and started running for their lives. I mean, the camels would have stampeded. Some of the soldiers began lashing out in the dark at any silhouette that moved, killing countless numbers of their own, certain that hordes of Israelite fighters had just descended upon them. Well, these human locusts took flight, and instinctively they began to race back towards where they'd come from across the Jordan, to the east and to the south. All three towns that are mentioned in verse 24 as their exit route were in the general area of Jabesh Gilead. Now, I want to stop for a minute and forget. Let's just forget for a minute that we're even reading scripture and focus instead on this tale. These nomads were real people responding to a dangerously real situation. They reacted just like people from any society in any era would have reacted. The same went for the Israelites. You don't keep the existence and whereabouts of 32,000 Israelites or 250,000 invaders secret. The Hebrew, and Canaanite for that matter, inhabitants of the hill country to the north and the south of the Valley of Jezreel, that's where this was taking place, the Valley of Jezreel, had been carefully watching this situation, because they knew that in one way or another they were going to be affected by the outcome. Now, unlike we moderns that sleep soundly, because we trust our police and our military to protect us. No such condition or thought existed in that day. Tribal and clan leaders watched. They watched over their territories 24/7 with a jealous and wary eye at all times. And that watchfulness was not only for the foreign enemies, but also for their own brethren from other clans, from other tribes, who often sought to take advantage of a situation for their own benefit. Well, the initial summons by Gideon to holy war was to the tribes of Manasseh, Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali. And even though they were dismissed, the soldiers were now recalled. And in verse 23, the flight of the enemy led to a general call of Israel to arms. And as one can imagine, everybody loves to join in a rout and take some credit and a little bit of vengeful enjoyment from it. So Hebrews from several of the tribes started pouring out of the woodwork. But now, another tribe was specifically solicited to join the action, Ephraim. Now, partly this was due to the paths that the fleeing Midianites would have taken through Ephraim's territory as they attempted to get back home to safety. But it was also due to Ephraim's great status at this time. Yeah, the men of Ephraim were prepared and ready to pounce at a moment's notice because they had been observing what was going on. So they took up position along the many tributaries and forks of the Jordan River at the fording points in order to intercept these marauders from the east and trap them. Two of the key Midianite leaders were captured, Oreb and Zeeb, and only their lifeless heads were turned over to Gideon. Now, notice the names attributed to the two places where they were executed, the rock of Oreb and the winepress of Zeeb. Now, probably these two places had no recognized names before these events, but later they were referred to by the actions that took place there. So many place names in the Bible happened in exactly that way, often replacing an earlier name for that same place. Let's move on to chapter 8. That's where the saga continues. Open your Bibles back up to Judges chapter 8, page 280 if you have a complete Jewish Bible. But the men of Ephraim complained to Gideon, "Why didn't you call on us when you went to fight Midian? Why did you treat us this way?" They were sharp in their criticism, and he answered them by saying, "How can what I have done be compared with what you've done? Aren't the grapes that Ephraim leaves on the vines better than the ones Abiezer harvests? God handed over to you Midian's chiefs, Oreb and Zeeb. What could I do that matches what you did?" By saying that, he appeased their anger at him. By now, Gideon and his 300 men had come to the Jordan and crossed over. They were exhausted, but they were still pursuing the enemy. In Succoth, he asked the people there, "Please give some loaves of bread to the men following me, because they're exhausted, and I am pursuing Zavok and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." But the chiefs of Succoth said, "You haven't captured Zavok and Zalmunna yet, so why should we give any bread to your army?" And Gideon said, "If that's your answer, then after Adonai has put Zavok and Zalmunna in my hands, I will tear your flesh apart with desert thorns and thistles." And from there he went up to Penuel, and he made the same request, and the people of Penuel gave the same answer as those of Succoth. So he answered the people of Penuel similarly, "When I return safe and sound, I will break down this tower." Now, Zavok and Zalmunna were in Karkor with their army, about 15,000 men, all that remained of the entire army of the people of the east, since 120,000 arms-bearing soldiers had fallen. Gideon went up, using the route of the nomads east of Novach and Yogbehah, and struck down the army where they thought they were safe. Zebach and Zalmunna fled, but Gideon pursued them, and thus he captured the two kings of Midian, Zebach and Zalmunna, and routed their whole army in panic. When Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by way of the Heres Pass, he captured a young man from Succoth and asked him about the chiefs and the leaders of Succoth, and he wrote down for him the names of 77 of them. Then he came to the people of Succoth and said, "You insulted me when you said you haven't captured Zebach and Zalmunna yet, so why should we give bread to your exhausted men? Well, here are Zebach and Zalmunna." And he took the leaders of the city and desert thorns and thistles and used them to teach the people of Succoth a lesson. He also broke down the tower of Penuel and put the men of the city to death. And then he said to Zebach and Zalmunna, "Tell me about the men you killed at Tabor." They answered, "They look like you, like a king's sons." And Gideon replied, "They were my brothers, my mother's sons. And as surely as Adonai is alive, I swear that if you had spared them, I would not kill you." And then he ordered his oldest son, Yeter, "Get up and kill them." But the boy didn't draw his sword. Being still a boy, he was afraid. Then Zebach and Zalmunna said, "You do it. You kill us. Let a grown man do what takes a grown man's strength." So Gideon got up and killed Zebach and Zalmunna. Then he took the ornamental crescents from around their camels' necks. The men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you saved us from the power of Midian." Gideon replied, "Neither I or my son will rule over you. Adonai will rule over you." And then he added, "But I have this request to make of you, that each of you would give me the earrings from the booty you have taken." For the enemy soldiers had worn gold earrings, like all the other tribes descended from Ishmael. And they replied, "We're glad to give them to you." And they spread out a robe, and each man threw in the earrings from his booty. And the gold earrings he requested weighed more than 42 pounds. And this doesn't include the crescents, pendants, and purple cloth worn by the kings of Midian and the chains around their camels' necks. Now, out of these things, Gideon made a ritual vest, which he located in his city, Ophrah. But all Israel turned it into an idol there, and thus it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Well, this is how Midian was defeated by Israel, so that they ceased to be a threat. The land had rest 40 years during the lifetime of Gideon. Yerubbaal, the son of Joash, returned to his home and stayed there. Gideon became the father of 70 sons because he had many wives. He also had a concubine, Shechem. She too bore him a son, whom he called Abimelech. Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a ripe old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah of the Aviesri. But as soon as Gideon was dead, the people of Israel again went astray after the Baalim and made Baal-Berit their god. They forgot Adonai, their god, who had saved them from the power of all their enemies on every side, and they showed no kindness towards the family of Yerubbaal, that is Gideon, to repay them for all the good he had done for Israel. Sounds pretty human, doesn't it? The tribe of Ephraim enjoyed a status of supremacy over all the other tribes of Israel, at least the more northern tribes. Now notice again, we don't see any mention in this story of the southern tribes of Judah and Simeon. See, this stemmed from the fact that Joshua was an Ephraimite and that Ephraim had been given the special birthright privileges not only over his older brother Manasseh, but even over his uncle Reuben. And as was Jacob's deathbed blessing back in Egypt, more than a hope in a dying man's wish, Ephraim indeed was fulfilling the Genesis 49 prophecy that Joseph, his father, would become very fruitful. Ephraim controlled fertile fields, lush hills, had grown large and powerful. other tribes deferred to them. And Gideon, being from the tribe of Manasseh, did the same. So in verse 1, we have the leaders of Ephraim come to Gideon with a complaint. Why did you not call on us when you went to fight Midian? Right. As though Ephraim had no idea any of this was going on. Here was Gideon, God's appointed Shofet, who had just risked everything to rid the land of these invaders, and the leaders of Ephraim are upset because Gideon broke protocol in their eyes. Again, it's good to kind of forget that we're studying Scripture, because too often we lose sight that we're dealing with real people in real situations, and they responded in ways completely customary for their particular culture and their area. Ephraim was the big dog in Canaan at this moment. And the leaders of Ephraim expected to not only be personally consulted before any grand undertakings even near their territory happened, but also they needed to be placed at the head of the line when it came time for the things that automatically result from victory. Well, Shiloh and Bethel were undoubtedly two of the most revered, hallowed places for all of Israel, and they were both located in Ephraim's territory. So even the religious centers for all of Israel bore Ephraim's mark. But there was an even more basic reason for Ephraim's sharp rebuke of Gideon. 135,000 soldiers, enemy soldiers, plus their families, leave a lot of spoils of war behind when they flee. And a lot more is acquired once they're captured. Now understand, robbery, kidnapping, victory in battle, projection of power, these were usually the methods used in tribal society to gain wealth, to gain authority. It was always a zero-sum game. One tribe gained because they took it from another. Back and forth it went over the centuries. As some tribes became more settled and became stable nations, like Israel was in the process of doing, they became less predatory among each other. They became more interested in producing goods rather than pilfering them. But other societies of the Middle and Far East remained nomads, so they behaved just like the figurative term locusts suggests. Well, Gideon proves to be a wise man, and he responds to the Ephraimite leader's accusations with a soft and a very diplomatic response, and he uses a typical farm metaphor to curry favor and says that the leftover grapes on the vines of Ephraim are better than the best crops of Abiezer. Now remember, Abiezer is Gideon's clan. He's saying that even though it might seem that the great full harvest of Gideon's victory over Midian without the help of Ephraim is greater, in fact, the mop-up operations, the seeming gleanings or the leftovers of the harvest of Ephraim, were the most important thing. And full and complete victory was impossible without it. The part played by Ephraim, though not so spectacular and widely known as the primary battle led by Gideon, was the real reason for ultimate success, Gideon says. We are witnessing some pretty major sucking up here. In typical Middle Eastern style. Essentially, Gideon was helping Ephraim, a super powerful tribe, save face and avert a very serious insult that probably would have resulted in intertribal warfare. So Gideon reminds Ephraim that it was they who had the glory of capturing and executing the two leaders, key leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb. Well, it worked. Ephraim was given their pound of flesh and undoubtedly many pounds of gold and silver. And Gideon publicly submitted to them. So Ephraim didn't have their status challenged, and so now they calm down. Now, interestingly, a few years, a few chapters from now, this same problem with Ephraim getting their uppity feelings hurt ended in a far more tragic consequence. Well, beginning in verse 4, we find Gideon and his band of 300 giving chase to these fleeing nomads. Now, Gideon was doing exactly as he should. He was doing what Joshua and Joshua's successors failed to do. Take the battle all the way to the enemy's front door if necessary, and don't quit until the enemy is fully eradicated. You know, it's an odd thing among believers. We talk and we speak glowingly of when Messiah will return and evil comes to an end. It's as though this will be some relatively painless, humane, and sanitary event. So the discussion of evil eventually winds up in people talking about he who is without sin throw the first stone, or some other misplaced platitude that essentially relegates evil to some high-minded theory and not what evil actually is. One of the reasons that the Old Testament is often detested and avoided is that some see it as all about a bloodthirsty God who orders his followers to carry out a process of bringing evil to justice in the harshest, most merciless way. But somehow at times we can't seem to grasp that evil is only present and active in two forms, in spiritual beings and in human beings. Evil isn't a thing that just kind of stands by itself, nor is it something that can be bottled and placed in a lab for intellectuals to study. Evil only exists within beings that have the wills to choose. Rocks aren't evil. Oceans aren't evil. Exploding stars and meteors that hit the earth are not evil. Trees and plants aren't evil, and neither are such fearsome creatures as lions or bears. Dinosaurs weren't evil, and neither were fiery volcanoes. More close to home, hurricanes and tornadoes, forest fires, flooding rains, none of these things have any inherent element of actual evil in them. On the earthly side, only men are evil. On the spiritual side, only Satan and his demons are evil. What I'm getting at is that the eradication of evil by definition means the eradication of evil people and eventually of the spiritual evil one and his minions. But understand, if Satan died today, humans would still carry with us an evil inclination and still do evil things. Thus, the Lord will at Armageddon wipe out all evil humans and then lock away the chief evil spirit being. But even then, with no Satan to tempt or accuse, over the 1,000-year reign of Messiah, some men are going to give in to evil because they still have vestiges of the evil inclination remaining in their corrupt bodies and minds. See, not until We receive new bodies to go along with our new spirits. Will the evil that dwells in humanity be 100% eradicated? Throughout the Torah, Yehovah has defined for us what it is that makes people evil. And it is, of course, all wrapped up in what they are, whom they worship, and how they behave. So the next time you ponder why a Messiah was needed, remember what evil is, where it exists, and its terrible effects. And the next time you think about the horror of a lawful execution or of the violent deaths of Islamic jihadists by our military or police shooting and killing a dangerous person, remember that what is being dealt with is evil. And it's being dealt with in the only physical form it exists within human beings. So it's our sad duty before God to deal harshly and summarily with evil, which means dealing severely with people who are committing evil. Gideon was doing exactly that with the Lord God's full agreement. And it is something that should still be happening today, and especially as it concerns his reborn state of Israel and those who would take it away from his people. Well, since the 300 elite troops of Gideon didn't have the usual retinue of some women and children bringing up the rear with supplies and food, they would have to forage as they tracked down the remnants of those Midianite invaders. They stopped at a town called Sukkot, and they asked for food because they were tired, they were famished. Gideon explained what they were doing, and the leaders of Sukkot declined to help them. They wouldn't even give them the customary and required hospitality of a meal and some rest. That the residents of Sukkot were Israelites made this offense all the worse. And Gideon would see to it later that this offense was not forgotten. See, here's the picture we need to get from this so we can understand the condition of Israel at this time. These three Israelite tribes that resided on the east side of the Jordan River had taken yet another step away from their former unity with their brethren who lived on the west side of the Jordan River in Canaan. Reuben, Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh no longer had any sense of brotherhood with the 9.5 tribes on the other side of the river, and they had no feelings of obligation. They were closer in mindset and in allegiance to those children of the east who Gideon was chasing then as family of those who were pursuing. So Gideon said that when he returned, there was going to be severe punishment. Now, exactly what that punishment was to be, it was as explained in verse 7, it's not entirely clear. They may have intended to drag the offenders over thorn bushes, like a sled over a threshing floor, or perhaps use thorn branches like small whips to tear the flesh off their bodies. The Hebrew word translated here is tear, which is dosh, all right, is more normally used to mean thresh, like threshing wheat. In any case, an unpleasant fate awaited those unpatriotic Israelites when Gideon finished off the enemy. Now, Sukkot was located in the tribal territory of Gad. The town of Penuel, now it lay about 5 miles further east from Sukkot. And at Penuel, Gideon made the same request. They gave him the same answer. Apparently, Penuel had built a watchtower that was well known. It was important for their survival. And Gideon said he'd punish Penuel's treason by destroying that tower. Penuel was a well-known place in Hebrew lore because it was there at Penuel that Jacob had this strange wrestling encounter with a spirit being that had donned physical form. Both of these towns in the Transjordan were about 50 miles from the main battle site in the Jezreel Valley. So Gideon's men had good reason to be hungry and tired at this point. Well, verse 10 explains that two Midianite leaders remained, and these were Gideon's main targets, Zevah and Zalmunna. Now, in Hebrew, Zevah actually refers to a class of sacrifices that are voluntary, usually associated with vow offerings. Zalmunna, well, that's also Hebrew, and it means withheld its hospitality. And since these leaders were Midianites, they hardly had Hebrew names, especially not names with those kinds of meanings. So these names are what they became called by the Hebrews, by the Israelites, sometime later, and before the editor that compiled the book of Judges began his work. Wasn't their actual given names. But anyway, these two enemy leaders were in a place called Karkor, a place they must have felt was pretty safe. About 15,000 men remained of the 135,000 enemy fighters. And like Sisera in Deborah's time, that slept in Yael's tent under a false sense of security, so it was for these Midianite men and their leaders. Gideon attacked them, and they were totally unprepared for it. I mean, let's face it. Who would think that Gideon would follow them all that distance? But that they probably still didn't know that Gideon only had 300 men. And so the recollection of all that panic, but a couple days earlier, was still with them. It says Gideon and his men followed this remnant of 15,000 using the route of the nomads. Now, actually, this isn't a colorful description of a route. It's actually the formal name of a known desert highway in that era. Huge masses of people couldn't travel like Lewis and Clark, blazing new trails everywhere they went. They needed established routes, usually beaten down, easily identifiable, that went by the necessary water sources and resupply points where traveling caravans would know to meet up with travelers. Well, verses 11 and 12 explain that eventually Gideon and his men caught up to the fleeing army, defeated them, although without doubt they didn't annihilate them all. And the two leaders did what leaders did in those days. They fled when they knew they were in trouble. But Gideon soon captured Zevah and Zalmunna and then headed back towards home, stopping for some revenge within these two cities along the way. And we're going to end it here for today. Talk more about that next time.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.